Made a couple of changes last night and this morning in preparing for the sermon this morning. We're going to read, instead of Galatians 4, Ephesians chapter 1. And also the sermon will basically be the first two points that are on the bulletin. I'm going to preach two sermons on Lord's Day 9, and instead of a shorter third point on the application at the end of the Lord's Day, I'm going to preach an entire sermon on that. So really, this is the first half of Lord's Day 9 this morning, and to that end, let's read together Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, this is in connection with Lord's Day 9 of the Heidelberg Catechism on the fatherhood of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, and power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So far we read the sacred scriptures. It's on the basis of Ephesians 1 and in accordance with all of God's word that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 9. Lord's Day 9, question and answer 26. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God, and my Father. We'll finish it, but what we just read there is really the content of the sermon this morning. And then next week, the Lord willing, I'll preach on the rest of it, which is this: on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but He will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that He will make whatever evils He sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage, for He is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sermon this morning is on the opening line of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. The writers of the Heidelberg Catechism are now treating in succession each article of the Apostles' Creed. And they're doing that as an explanation of what is the main point of the second section of the Heidelberg Catechism, namely, our deliverance from our sin and misery. Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus, the two writers of the Heidelberg Catechism, decided to use two main things to explain that deliverance that we have from our sin and misery. The first is the Apostles' Creed, and then the second is the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and the baptism. Both of those together give a thorough explanation of what it means that you and I are delivered from our sin and misery. We begin that this morning with that first article of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father. The main point of Lord's Day 9 is a beautiful one. To get at what the main point of Lord's Day 9 is, what we need to do is strip away from the answer all of the modifying clauses and the clauses in parentheses. Take away all of that and just get the subject, the verb, and the predicate nominative, and you see what is the main idea of Lord's Day 9. Take away all of it, and this is the main sentence: that the Father is my God and my Father. It's a long sentence, but if you take away all of the modifiers, that's the point. That the Father is my God and my Father. A fundamental truth with respect to our deliverance from sin and misery is this: not simply the fact that we have a God, but the fact that this God is our Father. He's our Father for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because He is our Father, He promises to love us. He promises to care for us, and He promises to be with us in this life and in the life to come. So as an explanation of our deliverance, let's see the glorious truth concerning the fatherhood of God. Using as our theme this morning, believing in God our Father. And as I said before we read the Scriptures, just the first two points that are listed on the bulletin: in the first place, my Father who loves, and then in the second place, my Father who creates. Lord's Day 8, which we considered a couple of weeks ago, was on the truth of the Trinity, and it was that as an introduction to the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed, which we begin our study of this morning, is divided along the lines of the Trinity. First of all, it says something about the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. Then the larger section of the Apostles' Creed, the middle section, says something about the second person, Jesus Christ. And then the last section of the Apostles' Creed deals with the third person, the Holy Spirit. So in Lord's Day 8, a couple of weeks ago, we took the opportunity along the lines of the Heidelberg Catechism to preach a sermon on the truth of the Trinity, that profound, mysterious, glorious truth that our God subsists as three persons in one being: God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was a couple of weeks ago now, because of the weather last week, we weren't able to have church in the evening. But you'll recall in that sermon on the Trinity, we did that from the point of view of God being a God of love. We emphasize that it can be said of God, as it is said of Him in 1 John 4, verse 8 and 16, that God is love, exactly because He is a God that is triune. Love is a bond. Love is fellowship and delight. Love is a certain giving of oneself. All of that is true, we said a couple of weeks ago, exactly because within the being of God, there is a plurality of persons. There is a bond within the Godhead. There is fellowship within the Godhead. There is a giving even within the Godhead. He is a God of love because He is a triune God. Well, part of that love within the being of God Himself is the fact that the first person of the Trinity, the Father, begets eternally the second person of the Trinity. We took the time in that sermon a couple of weeks ago to go through the personal properties of each person of the Trinity. That is to say, we talked about what the activity of the persons of the Trinity within the Godhead itself are, apart from any creation or creature. The activity of the first person is always eternally to beget, to bring forth the second person in love. That truth, with respect to what the Father does in the Trinity, begetting the second person, is critically important for the truth that we are considering this morning. Because the truth of this sermon this morning is that God is our Father. He is our Father exactly because within the being of God, He is Father. That is to say, our God knows all about being a Father because He has always been a Father. The first person from eternity is Father. He brings forth the second person. And so it's wrapped up in the very being of God to be Father. It's not the case that when God created all things, created Adam and Eve, created His people, at that time He had to say to Himself, what does it mean to be Father? What does it mean to love? No. Eternally, He understands what it means to be Father because eternally, that first person brings forth the second person. And so the truth of the sermon this morning is that in addition to the love of the first person bringing forth the second person as the only begotten Son, what our God as Father does in love for us is make us not His only begotten, there's only one concerning whom that can be said, but He brings us as His children, as His adopted children, His sons and daughters in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point is this, our God, because of who He is eternally, knows what it means to be Father. In the introduction to the sermon, I said that you can take away all of the modifiers of the Heidelberg Catechism in this answer, and you get that main sentence that God is my God and my Father. That's the most important sentence in phrase in this answer. What I want to do is emphasize in this first point of the sermon what is the most important subordinating clause in this answer. There's a lot of modifying things. There's words in parentheses. But with respect to that main sentence, the most important thing that explains it is this. What comes right before what it concludes with, and that is this. For the sake of Christ His Son. That truth right there is critically important for what it means that God is our Father. In the first point of the sermon this morning, I want to do two things. I want to explain that phrase as it relates to the fatherhood of God. And then what I want to do is explain how the fatherhood of God towards us is a pattern for you who are fathers in this life. Because that's part of the application of this truth. We're going to reserve until next week what is the main application, which comes at the end of the answer. But part of it is this: because God is Father, you who are fathers are able to pattern your fatherhood after the fatherhood of God. So in the first point, first that very important modifying clause for the sake of Jesus Christ, and then this pattern that exists. As I said a moment ago, the most important modifier in this answer is for the sake of Christ, His Son. You cannot understand what it means that God is your Father without understanding that His fatherhood is for the sake of Christ, His Son. What this phrase does is explain many things, chief of which is this: concerning whom it is said that they are the children of God, and therefore who is able to call this God our Father. And that phrase explains this: how it's the case that you and I this morning, as we did already in our worship service, addressed God as Father. It has everything to do with it being for the sake of Jesus Christ, His Son. First of all, with respect to the for whom, the notion of a universal fatherhood of God is just as absurd as the notion of the universal atonement of Jesus Christ. It's simply not true that God is the Father of all men, as some like to suppose. Now, it's true that as Father, God gives life. We'll talk about that in the second point of the sermon this morning. He creates. But the fact of the matter is that it's not about physical creation that we are concerned this morning. It's about spiritual recreation, because that perfect relationship with men and God has been stained by sin. It's been broken, and therefore all men come into this world not as the children of God, but as dead in sin. And therefore it's not true that God is the Father of all men. God is the Father of only some. He is the Father of the elect, those that He gives to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the only way that it's true that one can be called a son or a daughter of God, and therefore call God Father, is through the work of Jesus Christ. It takes a restoration of the relationship, a doing away with the sin, a bringing us back to God. And the only way, as we all know, that takes place is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, only those given to Jesus Christ are those that are the children of God. We read Ephesians chapter 1 this morning exactly with that in mind. There's an emphasis on the fatherhood of God, even in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then verse 4, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." And then in verse 7, "To whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Those verses right there answer all of the important questions. The important question of for whom this is true. The important question of how. The for whom is the elect. The elect of God. Those chosen in eternity by God. Given to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that through His blood on that cross, these persons in particular are brought unto God and become His adopted children. There are few truths concerning our salvation that emphasize more strongly the sovereignty of God in our salvation than this one: the truth of the fatherhood of God to His people in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, there are few truths that more clearly show that it is the will of God and the work of God alone that saves you and me than the fact that He is our Father. Ask yourself the question, did you choose to be the son or to be the daughter of your father? Talking about your physical father. Was that a choice that you made? At some point you said, I want to be the son or the daughter of this man. You ask the question and it makes you chuckle in a certain sense. Of course not. That's absurd to think along those lines. It's not my choice to say, I'm going to come forth and I'm going to be the son or the daughter of this man in this life. Just as absurd is it to say that with respect to the spiritual relationship with God. It's impossible for us to say concerning our physical father, it's my decision to be his son or her or to be his daughter. And just as impossible as it to say, sometime in this life, it is my choice to be the son or to be the daughter of Jehovah God. This is altogether the work of God and the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ to make you and me His children. Ephesians chapter 5. Makes this clear when it says at the end of verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Period. That's humbling, beloved. To say this morning that the only reason I can say I am the child of God is because God in eternity said, it is my good pleasure to make that person my child. We're studying right now in young adults the canons of Dort. And we're in the first head of doctrine, which is on the truth of the unconditional election of God of His people. And that right there explains it more clearly than anywhere else. That explanation of our forefathers against the remonstrance of the 16th and 17th century, which said that the election of God was on the condition of man's faith, a foreseen faith, in the end making it the will of man that one is the child of God. The Reformed faith, which is the truth of the Scriptures, places this all in the hands of God from beginning to end and says, it's God's will and God's good pleasure, His good pleasure to bring glory to His name, that I make these particular persons my children in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we say to that is, amen, praise the Lord. And what we say to that is, we would never want it any other way. Because if you go down the path of a foreseen faith and a conditional salvation, and therefore a conditional fatherhood of God, what that means is there is no assurance. Because one day you may have it, and then at the end of the next day, when you look at yourself and you see the terribleness of your sin, you say to yourself, there's no way that I am one who is still the child of God. But that's not the path of the Reformed faith. The path of the Reformed faith is this: God sovereignly, unchangeably, and in His love, makes His people in the Lord Jesus Christ, His children, so that there is a certainty and can always be a certainty, even in the face of our sins, of God being our Father. Because it is this for the sake of Jesus Christ. That's the first truth that I want to emphasize this morning, that the fatherhood of God, according to Ephesians 1, is for the sake of Christ. Second truth that I want to emphasize in the first point of the sermon this morning is that this fatherhood of God provides for us who are fathers a beautiful pattern to follow. You look at God as Father, you can see things that He does as God as Father, And then you reflect upon your own fatherhood, your relationship with your children, and you have beautiful example of what it means. We saw something already, basically the first point that we talked about. As Father, He gives life, not just physical life, but He gives spiritual life to us, our children. Well, as earthly fathers, the pattern is this. We bring forth, give life to our children. We know that it's not independent of God. It's God that gives life. But nevertheless, we are Father and we bring forth our children. Second parallel is simply this. God loves His children. Therefore, you who are fathers, love your children. The truth of the fatherhood of God emphasizes the love of God. That's why in the first point of the sermon I used that as the title, Our Father Who Loves. Loves for the sake of Jesus Christ, loves His elect children, but nevertheless, our Father who loves. Everything God does as Father emphasizes His love for you. Chief of which, of course, is this, the sending forth of His only begotten Son to die on that cross, to deliver us from our sins, and to bring us back to the living God. But then it goes beyond that. The second part of the answer to question 26 is an explanation of the love of God the Father for you and for me. We're not going to get into that. As I said, I chose to break this up. I want to highlight that and emphasize that trust that we can have in God the Father and what He does for us as God the Father. But the main point is simply this. As Father, He loves you. In everything He does, from the sending of His Son to the caring for you physically and spiritually, is an explanation of His love for you. And you carry that over. And you think about yourself as a father, those of you in the congregation this morning who are fathers. And you say to yourself, that must be the overarching theme in my home with respect to my children. Everything I do for them is an expression of my love for them. We mustn't get caught up and only think about what fathers do as providing. That's an aspect of love. Of course it is. Even the language of Lord's Day 9 says that with respect to God who is our Father. But as fathers, it's so much more than simply going to work and being the one who provides for the family so that they have a home, so that they can go to the Christian school, so that they have food to eat every single day. It's more than that. It's more all-encompassing. It's love. And as fathers, we need to dwell upon that with respect to our children, the very young children, the infants, all the way to the young adults who are still in the home or maybe even out of the home. Am I loving them? Certainly that love means that I care for them physically, but it means I care for them spiritually. It means that I'm gentle, compassionate, certainly never physically hurting my children, but also emotionally and verbally not hurting my children either. In every respect, showing my love for my children, telling them that. Every day, as fathers, I love you, my son and my daughter. You do that because God calls you to do that. As fathers, that's what it means to be a father, loving your children. But you do that too, so that your children understand what it means that God is Father. They see you as a father. They see your caring for you. They see the gentle, compassionate love for you as children. And you as children are able to see, this is an example, a beautiful example of what it means that God is Father. Think about that often. Pray about that as fathers. Am I showing my children, by the way that I interact with them and by what I do for them, that our God, their God, is Father who loves them? Of course, we're sinners as fathers. We know that. And you can say that to your children too, and that's beautiful. You can say that, I'm your Father, and what I'm doing is trying to pattern my life as Father after God as Father. But you know what, son? You know what, daughter? I'm a sinner. And sometimes even I have to confess my sins to you as my son or daughter. That may happen sometimes. We're not perfect. But you use that to say the glorious truth. But your Father in heaven is perfect. He never makes the mistakes that I make, where I get too angry, where I'm not gentle, where I'm not compassionate, and when I don't provide as I'm called to. You can know that although I'm imperfect, our Father in heaven, He's perfect. So the main parallel is that just as Father, our God, loves, so also do we as fathers love. I'd like to draw out one more parallel between the two. And that is this. God as Father does not spare us from evil. The end of the catechism emphasizes that, something that we'll dwell on more next week, the Lord willing. But notice that at the end, and further, that He will make whatever evils He sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. The main point next week will be the latter half of that, the fact that these evils that we experience by His work are turned out to my advantage. He does that as Father. But what's implied there is this, that as Father, He sends evils, what we would consider to be hardships. God as our Father doesn't immune us from those things. We know that. There is chastisement for sin. There are physical afflictions. All we have to do is read our bulletin in the past few weeks to know that, and to hear the announcement before prayer. Regularly, God sends those physical afflictions. And there are other afflictions as well and burdens that we have to bear, sent to us by God and sent to us out of His love for us and for our good. God does that as Father for your good and for my good. The parallel is that as fathers here on this earth, there are times when we must do things for our children that fall along this line. Maybe not per se evil, but there is a certain chastisement that we must lay upon our children as God does for our sin. There is a certain restrictions that we place upon our children and not giving them what they may desire. They may think that's evil and bad, but as Father, we have to say, no, it's good for you not to have that. The overarching point here is that we live in a day and age where children are altogether catered to. And I'm not saying that this is true necessarily for us, but it's all around us in society. Instead of parents controlling children, what we see in the world today is children controlling parents, so that whatever a child wants, parent gives. The idea being that we would never want to have our children experience any difficulty, experience any hardship, experience any lack, a refusal to say no to our children. You see that all around us. To speak colloquially, children are spoiled these days. They get what they want. God says to us, as your Father, things are going to be difficult sometimes for your good. And as fathers today, we need to make sure that that's true amongst us too. Not necessarily that we purposely make things difficult for our children, that we put them through hardships intentionally. But this simply falls into the realm of not giving our children everything they want. For example, to say, no, you're not going to have that. It's not a matter of whether or not you're able to do it, but it's a matter of whether you should do it. God in heaven could make every one of us a millionaire. God in heaven could make our physical strength perfect so that we go through all of our life never getting a sickness, and then at the end of life, we simply pass away without any pain. God is able to do that. He has the power to do that. But He doesn't. And so for us as Father, it's not always, am I able? Can I afford it? Do I have the power to? It's, should I? What's best for my son or my daughter? Sometimes we have to go down that route for our children. Especially today's age where children get everything and are catered to. In the end, that's not healthy. In the end, that doesn't make strong spiritual children. Sometimes we have to go down this route where they learn from hearing no. They learn from a struggle. They learn from having less. That makes them spiritually strong. So you see the pattern between God's fatherhood and ours. And we could go on. And think about that as fathers. Something to pray about. Read the Scriptures with that in mind. How can I show myself to be a father after the pattern of God's fatherhood? Second point of the sermon is that as Father, God creates. This isn't the main point of the answer to question 26, but since it's in there, we should say something about that this morning. Obviously, it's not the main point, and the writers did not intend it to be the main point by putting parentheses in that clause concerning creation. That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by His eternal counsel and providence. Don't need to say anything about that second part there. That's simply an explanation of providence, which will be explained further in Lord's Day 10. But let's talk about the creation that God accomplishes as Father. That's the significant point here. That the writers of the Catechism put together those two truths. God is Father and God created. We don't always think along those lines. When it comes to creation, usually what we think about is the power of God and the sovereignty of God. He is God. And that's all true, of course. But what the Catechism does, in accordance with the Apostles' Creed, is show that there is the closest connection between the fatherhood of God and His work of creating. And the connection is this: God created as Father. This explains a lot that we find in Scripture. This explains, for example, Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9 is the covenant that God makes with Noah. The interesting part about the covenants in the Old Testament, there's one covenant of God, essentially, in the Lord Jesus Christ with His people, but there are different expressions of that covenant in the Old Testament with Abraham and with the nation of Israel. And here in Genesis 9, we have it with Noah. And in each of those different manifestations of the covenant, something is emphasized. In Genesis 9, with the covenant with Noah, what's emphasized is God's relationship to the creation. I'd like to read just a couple of verses from Genesis 9, verses 8 and following. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. And then this, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood, and there shall there be any more by a flood, be a flood to destroy the earth. And then his explanation of putting the rainbow in the heavens as a sign of His faithfulness. God made a covenant with the creation. That's exactly because He created everything as Father. He has a love for, a concern for the very creation that He made. Essentially, that covenant with man, Jesus Christ, His people in the Lord Jesus Christ, as they stand as the center of this entire creation that God made. He has a covenant with it because He loves it and has a concern for that which He created. And this explains, when you put this all together, Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. For the earnest expectation of the creature, really there, that's creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Romans 8 there is talking about the fact that this creation felt the effects of sin. We experience that right now. And Romans 8 explains this as travailing. We see in this world, as it were, the birth pains of the creation intensifying as time goes on, leading unto the deliverance at the end, which is the return of Jesus Christ. Well, what's this all about? It's the fact that God created as Father, has a concern for the creation. And so not only are you and I, as we saw in the first point, redeemed through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's a certain redemption of the creation that God made in the beginning. When all of the effects of sin upon this creation are done away with, and God will take this present creation and form it and make it into a new, perfect, glorious creation. He does that as Father. And even with Jesus Christ as the head of that creation, Ephesians chapter 1, which we read this morning, emphasizes that too. All things are for Christ. He is the head of all. Central is the church, His people that He purchased by His blood, and also the creation that will be made new when He returns. God creates, but He creates as Father. We could emphasize a lot of things concerning this creation of God. I'd like to briefly just talk about one thing that the Catechism mentions. And that is that phrase right at the beginning of the parenthesis, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them. At the time of the writing of the Catechism, creationism versus evolutionism was not the debate of the day. The Catechism were written today, we would elaborate on that truth because of the debate that takes place in the world today. It simply states the fact of God's work of creating. But when the writers of the Catechism stated that fact, they really hit the nail on the head because they explained it with the most fundamental phrase possible. God, who out of nothing created everything. The Latin phrase there is somewhat familiar, creatio ex nihilo, which means simply what it says there, creation out of nothing. That's scriptural too. Hebrews 11, verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. Beloved, there is nothing that establishes God as God more than this. Simply by the power of His Word, out of nothing came forth everything. We use the word create. An artist can create. But no one creates in the way that God creates. Our creating is really forming, taking that which exists and turning it into something beautiful, something different. We can use that word create, but it's not God's creating. the creation of God that establishes Him as God is this: out of nothing, He made everything. It's surprising in a certain sense that there is a debate, even among Reformed and Presbyterian men, concerning creationism and evolutionism. They ascribe to God the work of creating, which is an amazing truth. Really establishes God as God. Out of nothing, God creates. Is it really a surprise then to say that concerning this God who out of nothing creates everything would do that in the way that is described in Genesis chapter 1, in 6 24-hour days, the very first week of this world? When you consider the big picture of how God creates out of nothing, it's not a jump at all to say this, that He did so in this time frame. As beautiful and amazing as that truth is, that we believe by faith, and that's what it takes to believe it, God's work of faith, according to Hebrews 11. The work of God creating as Father shows even the more amazing work of God making you His children. And this ties both points of the sermon together in conclusion. What we just talked about a moment ago is the fact that out of nothing, God created everything. So He went from that which was nothing and made it into something. Consider the work of God to make you His child. It wasn't out of nothing making something, but it was this: that which was dead made alive. And that's a greater work even, a more powerful work than the creation out of nothing. The fact that our God in heaven took you who were dead spiritually and made you alive, recreated you for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we contemplate the beautiful work of God creating the heavens and the earth, consider this grand reality, that His recreation of you in the Lord Jesus Christ is an even more beautiful and more powerful work. Thanks be to God that He is not only our God, but our Father for the sake of Jesus Christ. And next week, the Lord willing, we'll conclude this Lord's Day and see the glorious benefit of that, that I can have no doubt that He will provide all things necessary for soul and body. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we're thankful for this truth that we could consider this morning. Pray that we might understand what it means that Thou art our Father, that we as fathers may pattern ourselves after Thy work as Father, and in all things we may glorify Thee and praise Thee and thank Thee that we are Thy children in Jesus Christ. Bless us now as we continue to worship Thee by song. For Jesus' sake do we pray. Amen.